In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. We are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, O God, the home of righteousness. Show us, O Lord, our life's end and the number of our days. Let us know how fleeting our lives are. You have made our days a mere handbreadth, a span of our years as nothing before you. Each man's life is but a breath. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and listen to my cry for help. Be not deaf to my weeping. We are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Amen. Please be seated.
Today's journey on Sunday
through the life of Christ, beginning with his birth. From Matthew chapter 1. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. Christ the King Sunday marks the end of the liturgical year for Christians. The Christian year begins with Advent. We wait the birth of Christ. And then his birth, his childhood story, which is brief, but then he's baptized and tempted before his ministry really starts. And of course, we know his teaching and his miracles and all the work that he did. He dies, he rises, and then he predicts he will come again before his ascension. This is Christ the King, the one who looses every bond, breaks every yoke, and sets captives free. His beginning was a humble one, born in a manger to Jewish peasants. But Christ's humble life and ministry are only a foretaste of the power and majesty he will bring when he returns to fully restore the kingdom of God on this earth. Never forget the story of this simple birth, which also includes majestic angels and bowing magi. There's enough going on in his story. There's enough going on in Jesus' life. There's enough going on in Jesus' power to change the world.
Thank you. We continue on to Jesus' childhood from Luke chapter 2, verses 41 to 52. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to the custom. After the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day, and then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know that I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. He went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. In this one story, we get a view into the wonder years. The Gospels are silent on Jesus' childhood for the most part. We see a young Jesus that is being mischievous, yet also obedient to his parents. I've always wondered, and even more so now, what it was like for Mary and Joseph to raise Jesus. As a parent, one of those things that jumps out at me is they lost him for 3 days. It's hard to imagine this scenario today where one of us would literally not realize that our child was gone for that long. All the while, Jesus is hanging out in the temple, his house, with the teachers and the priests, giving them an education. It's almost one of those things where we look back and think, of course, why wouldn't Jesus be hanging out in the teaching in the temple? I mean, truly, that was his house. But I still hear the fear and anxiety that comes from his mother and can only imagine the conversation that happened on the several-day trip back to his home, this time with Jesus in tow. Then Luke tells us that Jesus got the message and was obedient. He did the right thing. It gives us a glimpse into the humanity of Jesus, even as he broke the rules as a kid. Although, hanging out in church, probably not the worst decision he ever made. Then the Gospels go dark or silent again for 20 years until it's time for Jesus' ministry to begin.
we continue with the temptation of Jesus. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. It is amazing to me that at the onset of Jesus' public ministry, having been baptized in the River Jordan and affirmed by both John and his heavenly Father, Jesus embarks not upon a fundraiser endeavor or a public city campaign. His immediate inclination is not to rush into the streets of Jerusalem or begin traversing the Galilean countryside. Instead, knowing that all things must be fulfilled, that he might overcome the enemy by living the life we could not live, and ultimately by dying the death we could not die, our Lord and Savior yields to the prompting of the Holy Spirit, who leads him to the wilderness to be strengthened in the presence of God and proven through a series of temptations and tests issued by the tempter himself. At this precarious and deceptive hour, our gracious Lord thinks not of himself, nor of the pain of hunger nagging from deep within. No, he considers instead Adam and how easily he yielded to the voice of deception in the Garden of Eden. He remembers the children of Israel and how they murmured and complained, longing for bread that could satisfy only but for a moment. He is reminded of Esau, who for a bowl of soup sold his birthright and stood at the gates of destiny wanting. He looks forward to the future at you and me, perhaps, and thinks of the joy, the peace, the hope, and the kingdom that is to be our inheritance. At this, he musters the strength, confronts his tempter, and issues the solemn rebuke. It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and only him shall you serve. It is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. In this moment when our Lord and King should have need of comfort, he thinks not of himself, but of those who shall inherit redemption and overcome the tempter in time to come. In this moment, our gracious King teaches us that temptation is inevitable. The tempter will come. Troubled waters will rise. Temptation may ensue. The flesh will insist. But on the strength of his word, we persist. And so, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life, hear this. Because our Lord and King has overcome, we too shall overcome, for it is written.
Thank you.
ministry of Jesus from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord, of the Sovereign Lord, is on me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim a year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of his righteousness. As a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the soil makes the sprout come up and a garden causes seeds to grow, so the Sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations. I want to introduce everybody to Bryce Sheets. Bryce, would you stand up for me? That'd be great. This is Bryce's last Sunday at Peace for a while because he is going into the Air Force. And I know this isn't the real description of his job, but he's going to be what I call a bomb specialist. Hopefully taking them apart, not building them, but we'll see. You might know Bryce's family. Kevin Sheets is one of our elders, and Christy Sheets, his mom, is better looking than Kevin. All right. Thank you, Bryce. So here's... So your last Sunday with us for a while, and here's the point. You're about to start a journey for a life's purpose. And a big part of Jesus' ministry, as John just introduced us to, is he's baptized and then he's immediately tempted. It's like the devil, once he sees the Holy Spirit descending like a dove on Christ, the devil's like, I need to end this now. I don't want to fight the battle that he's about to fight. I need to end this now. Let's compromise Jesus. And that's what John was just describing. Because he knows that when Jesus enters his ministry, or when any of us find our purpose, where we can serve God, we can serve country, we can serve our family, when any of us find purpose, the devil's plans are over. And that's the problem with the ministry of Jesus. Jesus hasn't just come to die and rise. He's going to spend 3.5 years within his ministry healing and teaching and changing the course of eternal life. And his ministry is all about that. And whether it's for a young man who's just graduated and is entering a purpose that's probably scary for his mom, it's probably exciting for us men that he would want to serve his country, want to serve his family, and want to serve his God. Nevertheless, when you find that purpose in life, which God has designed all of us for, you have found your ministry. And it's why when Martin Luther talks about the priesthood of all believers, he's not lowering what I do. But he is rising up, he's raising up what you do. And whether it's as mother or father, whether that's a student, whether it's somebody that's entering a military service or any career, it can be done for the purposes of God. It can be ministry. Or it can just be a job. And I don't want that for you. One way to figure out what the ministry of Jesus was is to read the stories of what he did. You can also study the teachings of what he taught. But another way is to turn to Isaiah, which is why we read from this. 700 years before Christ even comes, Isaiah is predicting what the Messiah was going to do when he gets here. Isaiah is letting us know what the Christian church is even all about. And Jesus makes it clear to his opponents when they criticize him that he is in fact fulfilling this very reading. When you do ministry, any kind of life ministry that serves God, or country, or your family. When you serve God with purpose, your job is this: to bind up the brokenhearted. That's why I want you taking apart bombs, not building them. To bind up the brokenhearted, Isaiah says, to proclaim freedom and to release from darkness. And the more you open your eyes, you're going to see a lot of people in darkness. And we need to release them from that darkness. That's what the Spirit of God does. And what's our reward? What's our reward? We get garments of salvation and robes of righteousness. That's why when I look out at you on the last day of the church year, I say to you, you are saints and sinners, but today you are more saint because of the robes of righteousness that Christ wants to anoint you with. Amen.
The Passion of Jesus comes to us from Luke chapter 23. As the soldiers led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, blessed are the childless women, the wombs that have never bore, and the breasts that have never nursed. Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if people do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he's God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said. "Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. For the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance, watching these things. Jesus is being led to the place where he will give his life for us. He's so weak at this point that the Roman soldiers have to grab another man to carry the cross up the hill. The crowd is following and weeping for what they know will happen. Why is Jesus marching up that hill? To his death. Why didn't he just turn around and use his God power to say to the guards, "This ain't happening today"? You and me. He went there for you and me. He went there to take our sin. He went there to take our place. To take our pain and give his life. Even as he prepares to pour out his very life, he tries to bring comfort to the women who are following and weeping. Ultimately, he reaches out to us in the midst of his passion, the time when he is hurting the most, to tell us that he loves us. Amen. And on the night when Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, and he said, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. The peace of the Lord be with you always. Now may this body and blood of Jesus Christ strengthen you and preserve you in the one true faith to life everlasting. Amen.
The resurrection of Jesus. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down for their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee. The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened. There is an old song we used to sing when I was growing up, and the chorus went something like this. I'm going to try not to sing this morning. I'm just going to read the chorus to you. It said, "Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living just because he lives." If I could sing 1,000 songs in my lifetime, this perhaps would be the most important song of them all. For without the resurrection, says Luther, we have no gospel and we have no such thing as Christianity. All of our hopes and aspirations hang on a singular fact, that Jesus Christ came to earth to live the life we should have lived. He died the death we should have died and took on the penalty for our rebellion against God. But he didn't stop there. 3 days later, he rose from the dead with all power in his hands and now sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, forever making intercession for you and for me. Thus, the resurrection is the central article of our belief, the cardinal doctrine of our profession, the very cornerstone of our faith. The resurrection tells us that everything Jesus did or said, he did on our behalf and was accepted by the Father. Therefore, we can put our trust in him knowing that he is who he says he is, and he has resurrection proof backing his every claim. The resurrection verified the identity of Jesus and proved that his authority was real. Thank God for the resurrection. For now we know that our future is guaranteed and we can experience resurrection life in the here and now. Thank God for the resurrection. For now we know that he is a risen king and not a dead savior. He may have come the first time as a suffering servant, but will one day return as a conquering king with all power in his hands. Thank God for the resurrection. For soon and very soon, we will sing a new song declaring, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. And to him be glory, honor, and power now and forevermore. And let the church say,
Christ the King from Matthew 25. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance. The kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when do we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" The king will reply, "Truly, I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." This is the last parable Jesus told. He spent his entire ministry teaching and telling stories. until it was time for him to suffer. And just before the cross, he tells them this parable, the sheep and the goats. The theme of all his parables end with this one. They all filter, they all funnel down to this one, sheep and goats. This is where the rubber meets the road. This is it. This is a God of grace who forgives us and loves us despite our sin. He knows all the stuff you've done. And despite all of that, he loves you as you are, he forgives you as you are, and he will redeem you to be better than you've been. But this is where the rubber meets the road. Because it's also a warning. Don't be a goat. Don't be a goat. I once raised 3 goats when we were in Kerrville. I say raised, I think they raised me. They were terrible. One of them, the little baby, kept breaking into my home through the screen porch, and it would wake me up in the morning, and I'd go downstairs, and it'd be pooping on my couch, wagging its tail like a puppy. Dana, just as annoying as a new puppy. That annoying, except it looked like a goat. It wasn't even cute. Don't be the goat. Don't be the one who hears the Lord calling, and you won't repent. Don't be the one who knows the law of the Lord and what's right and what's wrong and doesn't ask for forgiveness from the Lord. Because Jesus has already done everything he could possibly do to forgive all your sins. And when we don't repent, all we're doing is denying the Lord. All we're doing is saying no. He's also saying, don't live this life for yourself and don't ignore the poor, the needy, the hurting, or those in prison. He tells us that when we're serving the poor, we're really serving him. And when we're mean to people, we're really being mean to him. There's a judgment seat. And the people will be separated. Sheep and goats. Team Jesus and team evil. Team devil. And Jesus is going to win. And so you have to choose wisely what your life is going to be about and what and who you're going to serve and what you're going to do. And on the last day of the church year, consider for yourself God on his judgment seat. That's what this Sunday is all about. And then put your trust in Jesus to deliver you from the evil one. Let me close with a quote from Leonard Sweet. Heaven and hell lurk and live in the pages of everyday life, not just in the eternal book of life. Heaven and hell lurk and live in the pages of this life, everyday life, not just in the eternal book of life. Let us rise. Lord God, Heavenly Father, send forth your Son, we pray, that he may lead home his bride, the church, and that with all the redeemed, we may enter into your eternal kingdom through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever, the very one who taught his church to pray.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name.